The Old Testament reading is from Psalm 16, 1 to 11, on page 437 of your Pew Bibles, if you would like to follow along. Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, apart from you I have no good thing. I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body also will rest secure. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasure at your right hand. The New Testament reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 11, on page 933 of the Pew Bibles. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for the sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas and I, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was within me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
G'day, my name's Michael, and I'm the locum filling in for James, who's overseas at the moment. He'll be back in about 4 weeks, and I'll be gone in about 4 weeks. Just to let you know that after the sermon today, there'll be an opportunity for a question and answer. We'll sit up here and answer your questions. A phone number will appear on the screen later, pardon me, which you can text and answer a question in, if you'd prefer to do it that way, rather than everyone knowing who asked the question. But there will be that opportunity as well. But before I begin, let's talk to our Heavenly Father. Almighty God, open our minds to understand the truth, and then give us the willingness to follow the truth with great delight. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let me tell you about when I was an atheist. It was about 15 years ago. I woke up in the middle of the night and said to myself, I don't believe in God. And I really didn't. It just hit me like a brick. There is no God. Now, let me tell you, I was rather startled because my whole life I'd believed in God. And up to that point, the 35 years of my active working life as a minister was kind of based on that premise. What now? I thought. Well, I lay there in bed and, well, why did I ever believe in God? So
I went over in my mind all the reasons why I believe in God and thought about it some more. And then I stopped being an atheist. It lasted for about 1 minute. Last week I talked about the beauty of the Christian message, which is all about Jesus Christ. We saw his power, his compassion, his authority in the things that he said and did. And it all culminated in his death on the cross and his rising from the grave. I find the Lord Jesus Christ overwhelmingly impressive, and I trust him. But as the old saying has, too good to be true, it probably is too good to be true. It isn't true, in other words. You see the scam alerts. If you're offered incredible opportunities and boundless wealth, and all you have to do is deposit some money here or give your personal details there, watch out. It's probably a scam. So what about the Lord Jesus? Is he too good to be true? Is Christianity a scam? Well, let me tell you why I believe the good news about Jesus is actually true. And for me, it all begins and is centered on the resurrection of Jesus. And that was where I began, in the middle of the night, as I wrestled with my temporary atheism. If the resurrection is true, then everything falls into place. If it's not, then we need to give it up. In fact, if you were starting religion in the first century, there are two things you would not do. Firstly, your message would not be about a crucified leader. The Roman world would think that was the stupidest idea ever. Only the worst criminals and rebel scum were crucified. The populace regarded it with such disgust that it was illegal to execute Roman citizens by crucifixion. The Jewish world would be completely offended by the notion of a crucified Messiah. For them, if you hanged on a tree, you're under God's curse. It would be impossible for the blessed one to be under God's curse. The second thing you would not do is to proclaim that your leader had come back to life. People in the first century may not have had the same scientific knowledge we have in the 21st century, but let me assure you, they knew just as well as we do that dead people stay dead. Corpses do not get up and walk out. To suggest otherwise was laughable. And yet, Jesus' death by crucifixion and his bodily rising from the tomb 3 days later formed the heart of the Christian message. And if you look at what the early Christian teachers taught, without that foundation, the Christian message really has little to say. Over the years, some opponents of Christianity have twigged that this really is the cornerstone of Christianity. If you want to destroy Christianity, all you have to do is to show that the resurrection's a crock. But as they assessed the evidence and read it, they changed their minds and ended up supporting and propagating the Christian faith. People like a chap called Frank Morrison, who wrote a book called Who Moved the Stone? As he moved from disbelief to belief. A journalist called Lee Strobel wrote a book called The Case for Christ after investigating it as a journalist. Bible scholar and historian Michael Lacona confronted his own doubts and wrote a book called The Resurrection of Jesus, a new historiographical approach. It's a really thick book and it's a really hard title to say, but it's a fascinating book. Now, the first Christians were convinced as well. Some of them had seen these events with their own eyes. And when they talked about it to people, they faced, well, ridicule, persecution, and some even death. But they were so convinced that this was true, they stood firm. The death and resurrection of Jesus formed the basis of their preaching. Now, personally, I'm convinced that the historical evidence that Jesus came back from death is good. Indeed, if Jesus did not rise, Christianity crashes into a pile of feel-good, meaningless twaddle. But if he did rise, then surely you have to take seriously all that he said and did. Now, if you're a skeptic, I may not convince you today that Christianity is true. I'm going to have a go, but I might not get there. But I do hope to at least convince you that it's reasonable to believe the Christian message. And it's right to put your trust in Jesus and all that he said and did. I'm going to cover two major areas.
One is the basic historical facts about Jesus that cover the evidence we need to think about. And then I'm going to just talk about the reliability of the historical documents we are looking at. Now, we'll let historians discuss amongst themselves whether the supernatural is a proper subject for historical analysis. But meanwhile, I ask you, if you are sceptical, to avoid the circular argument that since dead people stayed dead, Jesus couldn't possibly have risen. For the sake of the argument, I ask you to accept that if there is a God, then he can from time to time break what we call the laws of nature. And it may be possible, under those circumstances, for a dead man to get up and walk out. So let's consider the basic facts that most credible historians accept, whether they got Christian conviction or not. I mean, some atheists, historians will accept these as historical facts. And they take their views from the evidence that's there in the ancient world, which includes 27 documents we call the New Testament, and there are some other documents as well. How they interpret these historical facts is another question altogether. Some say, yes, Jesus rose. Some say there must be a more naturalistic explanation. But here are the basic, pretty much agreed historical facts. Jesus was a real person who was crucified under the prefecture of Pontius Pilate. Secondly, after his death and burial, Jesus' tomb was empty. Thirdly, followers of Jesus claim to have seen him alive and his resurrection, and this transformed their lives. Okay, Jesus died, tomb is empty, people saw him. Let's look at these facts through the eyes of people who were there at the time. And for this, I'm going to ask you to engage your imagination. This is Mary of Magdala. Mary, you followed Jesus for some time, and you witnessed his crucifixion. Tell us what happened after Jesus' burial. Well, I and some of my friends saw exactly where Jesus was buried. We wanted to adorn his body with spices and perfumes, as is our custom. We had to rest on the Sabbath, but on the morning after the Sabbath, we went to the tomb. We were a bit worried about how we would get to his body because there's a massive stone rolled in front of the grave and a small guard of soldiers posted there. But when we arrived, we found that the soldiers had gone, the stone had been moved, and the tomb was empty. The body was gone. Well, I ran off to tell the other followers of Jesus. Maybe they could work out what had happened and they would know what to do about it. Two of them, Peter and John, rushed out to see the tomb for themselves. So John, what did you think of Mary's news? What did you do about it? Well, we didn't know what to make of it. Mary was obviously very upset and maybe she was imagining things. So Peter and I went to the tomb as quickly as we could. We knew exactly where it was, so we ran. I'm a bit younger than Peter and I got there first. Now, someone had definitely moved the stone from the entrance, so I took a quick peep inside, but couldn't see the Lord's body, just the grave clothes. When Peter arrived, he ran straight into the tomb, and I followed him. It was uncanny. The lengths of cloth that had been wound around his body were there in their original position, as though still wrapped around him, but no body. It was as though he'd evaporated. His body couldn't have been removed and all that cloth not be pulled about. Well, did anyone else see the tomb that morning? Well, I guess the soldiers on guard, but they'd run off. Why don't you ask one of them? You were on guard that Sunday morning. It seems the tomb of Jesus was empty. What do you got to say about that? Yeah, well, when we woke up, it was empty all right. Obviously, the man's followers snatched the body while we were asleep. Wait, what? You know that how? You were asleep. Well, who else would have taken it? Perhaps you did. Don't be stupid. Our job was to make sure nobody took it. Well, you didn't do a very good job. And why weren't we punished for falling asleep on duty? Well, we... Are you covering something up? Oh. Now, look. You won't believe it, but
We saw a bright, shining being come down and move the stone and sit on it. We were terrified and we got out of there fast.
So why the fake news story about the disciples taking the body?
Well, we went to the Jewish priests and reported what had happened. They paid us quite well to tell everybody that the disciples had snatched the body while we were asleep. They'd done it. They also promised to fix it with Pilate if he found out we'd been derelict in our duty. Guess I'd better chat with one of the priests then. Now, I'm sure you've heard that the tomb of Jesus was empty. What do you make of it? We know that the Nazarene's followers took the body while the guards were asleep.
How can you be sure?
The guards came straight away here and reported it to us.
But they told me that you put them up to this falsehood. Why the fabrication? Was the tomb actually empty?
Unfortunately, yes, we confirmed that personally. We wanted to squash the rumour that had been taken, that he'd risen by spreading this rumour. But first, we wanted to get his body and to put it on display. If we could get his body and put it on display, people would know that he was still dead. But his body wasn't there. His followers must have taken it.
Maybe you took it to stop his followers from getting it.
Don't be such a fool. That's why we posted a guard, so they couldn't do that. Let me repeat myself, you senseless idiot. If we had taken the body, we would have put it on public display. That would have immediately stopped this nonsense from spreading.
Okay, keep your shirt on. Okay, let's ask the disciples. Did you steal the body? Of course not. Why would we have done that? We weren't expecting him to rise any more than we thought he would die. Besides, and we're completely serious about this, we would rather die than recant. Peter and John have already been beaten and imprisoned for saying Jesus is risen, and threatened with worse if they don't stop. Think what you like. We know why he's not in that tomb. We've seen him. He's risen. Let's ask a few other of Jesus' followers about that claim. Mary, back to you. What happened on that day?
Well, I went back to the tomb for a second look just to make sure. I was certain that somebody had taken the body. I just couldn't understand why anyone would do such a thing. And through my tears in the garden, I saw a man, and in the garden, I assumed he was the gardener. Maybe he'd done something with Jesus' body. So I asked him. He replied with one word, "My name, Mary." And then I knew it was Jesus. He was standing right in front of me, alive again.
Yeah, we saw him too. While we were following Mary back into the city, we saw him. He stopped us and told us to tell the other the good news that he was alive. Well, Mary had told him about the empty tomb, but we told him he was alive. And you know what?
They didn't believe us. They thought we were making the whole thing up.
My name is Cleopas. I was going home with my companion, thoroughly disillusioned and dismayed. Despite all our hopes about Jesus, he'd been crucified, dead and buried. And some were saying the tomb was empty and that angels told them that he was alive. Now, a stranger joined us as we walked and we told him what had been going on. Strangely, he began to explain to us from scriptures about what would happen to the Messiah. We were deeply intrigued by what he was saying. And then when we sat down to eat and he sat with us, he broke the bread and then it dawned on us. It was Jesus himself in the flesh. And as soon as we realised who it was, he vanished. Oh, we immediately rushed back to Jerusalem to tell the others what we'd seen. But when we'd got there, they'd already seen him themselves. And while we were excitedly sharing our news, Jesus himself appeared among us, fully restored to life. Now, to all you followers who reckon you saw him,
Couldn't you just have imagined it?
That's what we thought at first. Or maybe a ghost or something. But he let us touch him to feel that he's real. He ate fish in front of us. He taught us from the scriptures, just like he did before.
Now, you're Thomas, aren't you? You weren't there when Jesus first appeared to the others.
No, I wasn't there on the first day when he appeared to the rest. I can be pretty sceptical and a tad pessimistic. Though they kept telling me over and over again, I just wouldn't believe it. Then the following week, I saw him with my own eyes. He even invited me to touch his wounds. It really was him. He's alive, my Lord and my God. And over the next 6 weeks, we saw him again and again. On one occasion, 500 people saw him at the same time. We all saw the same thing, at the same time, in the same place. We weren't imagining anything.
Well, perhaps he wasn't really dead.
Well, you can ask one of the soldiers about that. You haven't had much to do with death, have you? My job is to kill people, and I know a corpse when I see one. We had orders to finish him off quickly on that day, and the best way of doing that is just to break their legs. Well, we didn't bother to break his legs, though. He was already dead. But the job's a job, and just to make sure, I stuck him in the side with my spear, right into his heart. Look, if he wasn't dead before that, he was certainly dead after that.
So you followers of Jesus, what do you say?
The man we saw was not half dead. Despite his scourging and crucifixion and the spear wound, he was alive and well and perfectly restored. He couldn't have survived the cross, moved the stone, overcome the guard, and then walked around having enough energy to do that without help. He was dead, but he's alive again. And we've seen him. Now, obviously, most of that information about the death of Jesus, the empty tomb, and the appearance of the disciples is drawn from those biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. As well, there's information in the letters of Paul. So it's a reasonable question to ask, are these reliable historical documents? I'm going to try not to go into too much detail here. Books have been written on this, but let me point out two aspects that are pretty solid. One is the time frame. That is, how long was it since these events happened to when they were written down? Are they so far removed from the events that sufficient time for the stories of Jesus to be embellished and turn him into a myth or a legend? Okay, well, the first gospel written is probably Mark. Now, Mark wasn't one of the 12, but he was a close associate of the Apostle Peter, and it's very likely that this book reflects Peter's eyewitness accounts and his preaching. When was Mark written? Scholars aren't sure, but they vary it between about 50 AD to maybe 65 AD. That is about 20, 25 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus died 30 or 33 AD. Matthew and Luke are based on Mark, and they've added extra information that they had, so they come later, and John comes a bit later still, perhaps by about 90 AD. In addition to the Gospels, Paul's letters also obviously confirm Jesus' death and resurrection. They were all written before his death, surprising about that, which is in about 62 AD. And the earliest of his letters was probably the letter to the Galatian Christians, about 48 AD, you know, maybe 15, 20 years after the events. But there's more. In 1 Corinthians 15 that we heard read, Paul appears to be citing an ancient creedal statement. He says, I passed on to you what I also received. And then he repeats these words. Creeds were a way of making sure that the message would be preserved accurately orally because people memorized them. And they recited together in church gatherings, as we sometimes do here. Here's a list of the facts that Paul mentions in this Corinthian creed. They probably go back to within 2 to 5 years of the events. 2 to 5 years. Here are the facts. Christ died for our sins. He was buried.
He was raised on the third day. He appeared to Cephas, that's Peter's Aramaic name, and then to the 12 and many, many other people. Now, I'm not convinced that a legend can grow in 20 or 25 years. Who here remembers the 2000 Olympics or 9/11, 2001? You remember that? You probably remember where you were when you saw that. Now, if you're a bit younger than that, it's ancient history. Sorry about that. But who remembers COVID lockdown? Yeah, that was only 5 years ago. So we're very close to the events, aren't we? Now, just to give you a comparison to compare, a standard compare, there are lots of other ancient historians in the ancient world, people like Plutarch and Suetonius, if you've heard of them, and they wrote about events sometimes decades or even centuries after the events. And yet these historians are accepted as reliable witnesses to the people and events they record. So it's a relatively small gap between Jesus' death and resurrection and the writings of the documents that record it. And in that gap, anyway, in 20 years or so, people are proclaiming the message by word of mouth all around the world. So that's one thing, very small gap between the events and the writing. But what about the copies of copies of copies? Because obviously in those days they didn't have a printing press, so everything was copied by hand. If you've ever tried to copy out a lot of by hand, go home and write out Mark's Gospel by hand. It'll take an awful long time, and I bet you make mistakes, because it's hard work. So there are some differences in the copies. Did the scribes change it accidentally or deliberately? Well, this is a huge topic. Let me summarise. We have literally thousands of copies, some just scraps of the New Testament. This is from John's Gospel. They can see the words and say, yeah, that's John's Gospel. This fragment called Papyrus 52, exciting name, isn't it? This goes back to about 125 AD, maybe 30 or 40 years after the first copy. The earliest full, complete copy of the New Testament is Codex Sinaiticus. Isn't that wonderful? That's a better name than P52. This is from the 4th century, about 300 years after Jesus. But in between Codex Sinaiticus and P52, there's an embarrassing wealth of manuscripts, some scraps, some whole Gospels, or all Paul's letters, a whole lot of information there. We have heaps and heaps of these containing substantial parts in the New Testament. Altogether, there are nearly 6,000 New Testament manuscripts or bits of them in Greek and tens of thousands in other languages. Again, by way of comparison, most classical works have gaps of 700 to 1,300 years between the writing and the earliest copies. And there may be only a handful of copies, or at most a couple of hundred. But the New Testament has literally thousands of copies, some quite early, puts them in a league of their own. Now, with so many New Testament manuscripts, textual critics, these are the guys who say, that's different to that, they can identify and correct copying errors. It's quite a science. The New Testament text we have today is considered more than 99% reliable. And the handful of differences in the copies that we can't say, is it this one or this one, they rarely affect the meaning. Certainly don't say anything contrary to the resurrection. So the text of the New Testament we have today is almost identical to the original documents, and the original documents were written a couple of decades at most after the events. That is, within living memory. Now, let's go back to where we began in case I lost you along the way. Most credible and thoughtful historians agree on certain minimal facts about the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus' death by crucifixion, the empty tomb, and the claims of the disciples to have seen him. These people, fearful and shattered by their leader's death, became bold proclaimers of the resurrection. They risked reputation, their well-being, and even their lives because they clearly believed that what they claimed was absolutely true. They declared Jesus to be the eternal Son of God, become a human, the Messiah, the Lord, and the Saviour of all who put their trust in him. They were accused of turning the world upside down with their foolish message of a crucified Messiah and a risen Lord. Well, make of it what you will. Personally, I can think of no plausible explanation for all this data than that Jesus did, in fact, walk out of his tomb gloriously transformed. None of the alternative theories make any sense to me. You may not yet be convinced by the evidence, okay, but I hope that at least shown you that it's reasonable and rational to believe in the good news about Jesus. Don't join the chorus of those who say with Professor Richard Dawkins, faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, or even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. That's nonsense. On the contrary, the Christian faith is evidence-based. It's not anti-intellectual to trust Jesus with your life. After all, Jesus commanded us to love God with all our mind. So I implore you, please use your God-given brains to think about it. You'll never hear from this mouth, just believe it, don't worry about it. I will always say to you, think about it, weigh it up. Now, of course, some people may be hesitant to believe in the resurrection, not because of the evidence, but because what it says about Jesus and the moral implications of that. If Jesus really is the boss of everything, if you accept the message, you might have to change your life a lot to fit in with Jesus. As the atheist philosopher Thomas Nagel put it, it isn't just that I don't believe in God, it's that I hope there is no God. At least he's honest. True faith is evidence-based. You have good reason to put your confident trust in Jesus Christ. If it's not true, the Gospels aren't worth the papyrus they're written on. Those who claim to be eyewitnesses are either deluded fools or barefaced liars, either of which is unlikely. Either way, you can't take anything they say seriously. But if it is true, then Jesus really is whom he claimed to be, God's almighty Son who defeated death. And he has the power and the authority to give new life to whomever he wants. And if that's so, then it's reasonable and right to ask him to give us that new life. My conclusion is that Jesus is the Lord of all and the Saviour of all who trust him. And I base that conclusion on careful consideration of the evidence presented in the New Testament. Ladies and gentlemen, consider your verdict. Let's talk to our Heavenly Father. Again, Father, we ask that you would open our minds to understand the truth and then give us willing hearts to follow Jesus. Amen.